Well, good morning. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 15, Romans 15. And if you don't have your Bible with you today, you can turn to the Bible in the pew rack in front of you to page 893. Now, if you're thinking that Romans is an interesting book to turn to in a Christmas series, well, Paul, the author of the book of Romans, tells us that the primary theme of his letter to the Romans is the gospel. And he defines the gospel in the first couple verses of the book as including both the prophecies preceding and the record of Christ's coming. And his coming is referred to as coming as the Son of David in flesh. So in other words, the incarnation and the scripture that predicted it. So Paul would view Romans as part of the Christmas story. So while not a traditional Christmas text, Romans is definitely dealing with the Christmas story. Well, how does chapter 15 of the book of Romans connect to that Christmas story? Well, we're going to jump into the middle of this chapter. So let me get you oriented here where Paul is at in his thought process here. In this section of his letter, Paul is exhorting the believers there in Rome about how they should handle certain issues on which believers disagree. And he concludes this teaching on how they should respond in this chapter by pointing to Christ's example as one who did not please himself, but welcomed all for sake of unity. And he did that by coming, Christmas story, as a servant. I'm again reading here in Romans chapter 15 in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is God's word for us today. Hope. This is a concept that we're familiar with to varying degrees, most likely. Even in secular culture, hope is a popular topic, especially at this time of year with, you know, the lingering afterglow of the Christmas season and the expectation of the new year. Hopes and well wishes for better times ahead abound, especially in the greeting card aisle. But increasingly, those cards, I've noticed, often reflect a more realistic view of the future. Listen to some of these greeting card messages. New year, same old me. Or, I love it when they drop the ball in Times Square. It's a nice reminder of what I've done all year. Or a classic, my New Year's resolution is to stop procrastinating, starting tomorrow. And one more, maybe we should read the terms and conditions before actually entering into this new year. And fortunately, what we see from these greeting card messages, obviously in a tongue-in-cheek manner, is that increasingly, though, our world suffers from a lack of hope. And it's not hard to see why. Our news reports and social media feeds are constantly filled with the latest disaster or tragedy. The latest example of declining empathy and understanding and increasing vitriol and polarization. And this lack of hope has also crept into the church. We face sin struggles and experience repeated defeat. We observe dissolving marriages and experience family conflicts. We sorrow as disease and even death afflict loved ones. You know in your head that you're supposed to hope in Christ and that God provides hope through Christ, but many days your feelings of hope may seem as feeble as Bob Cratchit's fire in Scrooge's counting house. What can rekindle your sense of hope? And how can you share that with the hopeless world around you? Well, Paul makes clear that hope comes from God. He is a God of hope, a God that gives hope. Well, how does God do that? How does God bring us hope? Well, as we see in this passage today, God brings hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is hope incarnate, hope in flesh. And he came to bring you abounding hope. Christ came to bring you abounding hope. But how or through what means? Well, that's what we're going to see as we go through this passage, because Paul argues that the hope Christ brings is ultimately provided in a potentially unexpected or surprising way. But before we get to how Christ ultimately brings hope, let's first see where hope begins. And hope begins with God's character. Christ's coming as a servant revealed two different aspects of God's character. And these different characteristics or attributes of God were revealed to different groups of people. What aspects of God's character does Christ demonstrate then, and to whom does he do so? Well, first, Christ demonstrates God's trustworthiness by fulfilling ancient promises. Christ became a servant to the circumcised, in other words, the Israelites, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, his trustworthiness. And Christ confirms God's trustworthiness by fulfilling these ancient promises, promises that were initially given to the patriarchs. The fulfillment of these promises gives hope. Well, what promises specifically are we talking about here? Well, obviously the promises recorded for us in Scripture. Back in verse 4 of this chapter, Paul has already made the point that believers are to gain hope through the Scriptures. That's why they are part of the reason they are written. And there are a few specific promises of the patriarchs that we could look at that bring hope and that Christ fulfilled, but probably the most significant one to consider is God's promise to Abraham, the first of the patriarchs in a sense, regarding Abraham's offspring. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God told Abraham, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God's word makes clear who is being referred to by this term offspring. These verses say, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So not offsprings, plural, but one offspring, singular, Jesus Christ. Christ fulfills this promise and many others, demonstrating that God is trustworthy. What he says can be counted on. But think how long the Old Testament believers waited to see the fulfillment of this promise. We sang about that this morning. O come, Emmanuel. They were waiting and longing for God to fulfill these promises. Peter tells us that these saints searched and inquired carefully. And the author of Hebrews, speaking particularly of the patriarchs, says in Hebrews 11:13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." So it would have been easy for them to feel that God was not keeping his word, that God was not trustworthy. And many of them did face those doubts. Are you in that same position? Does God's timeline cause you to wonder when or if God will keep his word? You probably have prayer requests and you've been bringing before God repeatedly for years, maybe for some for decades. And it doesn't look like things are happening very quickly, at least not as quickly as you would like. And it's a struggle to keep your hope that God is going to answer those requests from just kind of dying off. But think again of how long these Old Testament saints waited for their Messiah. Not just decades, but centuries, millennia. But God intends the coming of Christ in fulfillment of those promises to give you hope for God's promises today. God will keep his word. It may not always be on your timeline, but if God has promised something, you can count on him that he will bring it to pass. He will bring it to fulfillment. Christ came to bring you that hope. So even if it seems long and that nothing is happening, remain confident in God's trustworthiness. Christ demonstrates God's trustworthiness by fulfilling ancient promises. But Christ's coming puts God's character on display in another way as well, because Christ also demonstrates God's mercy by including the outcasts. In verse 9, it says that Christ came in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. We've already read a couple verses about that in our service this morning. But think back to that patriarchal promise that I read just a moment ago. Abraham's offspring, which we see as Christ, would bring blessing to whom? All nations. Not just the family of Abraham, but to the nations, the Gentiles, those who throughout redemptive history were basically considered outcasts, aliens, excluded from the promises of God. The believers in Rome to whom Paul was writing were composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and the preceding context makes clear that these groups still struggled to see eye to eye, even though they were in the same church. The Jewish believers struggled to see the Gentile believers among them as on an equal level sometimes. After all, since the time of Abraham, the nations, the Gentiles, were on the outside when it came to God's dealings with mankind. That God's favor extended to the Gentiles was a little known, not entirely absent, as we'll see in a moment, but certainly largely overlooked aspect of God's plan. Now, Paul's frequent rehearsal of the truth that the Gentiles could now be a part of the people of God would have been encouraging news to this original audience. This was mercy indeed. For centuries, if the Gentiles thought of God at all, the conclusion they probably would have come to was that they were on the outside of God's mercy. They were under his wrath instead. He might be a God of blessing to some, but not to them. And if God thought of them at all, they would have thought that, well, it wasn't with favor. It was with displeasure and judgment. Well, today we likely recognize that Gentiles are, as a group, are not excluded from God's mercy and kindness. You might still be tempted to live and respond as though God's face towards you is a continual frown. You might fear that you are still somehow on the outside. You may view God as just a harsh overseer that you can never please despite all of the service that you've offered him. After all, even your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says, right? Have you ever felt that somehow you might be on the outside of God's favor? Maybe even your motivation for serving God is tainted with fear that he might be displeased with you, and so you'd better serve him harder. Or regardless of what you do, it doesn't matter. I'll never please him. Do you feel his blessings are for other people, those who have their act together? Well, Christ's coming made it possible for God's favor to extend to all people. All are included in God's mercy. God's mercy is available for all. If you are in Christ, you are not on the outside. You have received mercy. You are God's child. And if you are his, you have received the mercy that he offers to all of his children, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. God's disposition to you is the same as he has toward his perfect Son. Jesus himself says that the Father has the same love for you that he has for himself. So Christ's coming demonstrates God's mercy by including the outcast Gentiles, by including you. Christ came to bring you hope as seen in God's mercy. But Paul is not done with this topic of Gentile inclusion, the Gentiles, these outcasts being included in God's mercy. He lingers on it here for the next several verses. He's going to make this point crystal clear, because God wants it to make clear to us that the Gentile inclusion was his plan from the beginning. God's plan is a plan of hope. Hope began with God's character. But second, hope is revealed through God's plan. It was God's plan all along to include the Gentiles. And Paul proves this by citing a number of Old Testament passages that specifically mention the Gentiles. And the result is a rock-solid argument based on God's word, what God has actually said throughout all of history. Now, we're not going to take time this morning to dig into each of these different Old Testament quotations, but instead we're just going to look at some observations about them collectively as a group and see what we can learn about God's plan from them. So looking at these citations, first we see that God's plan is comprehensive. It's comprehensive in its scope. Look briefly at where each of these quotes come from, where they're recorded in Scripture. The first one, in verse 9, comes from either 2 Samuel or possibly Psalms, as those same lines occur in both places. The second one, in verse 10, comes from the book of Deuteronomy, books of the law. The third, in verse 11, is from the Psalms. And then the last one, Paul tells us, is from Isaiah. So these come from all throughout God's word, every different part of God's word as the Jews viewed it. They divided God's word into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So we have the law, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and the writings, 2 Samuel and the Psalms. In other words, Paul is intentionally making use of every part of Scripture to prove his point. It's comprehensive, but it's also comprehensive in another way. The words in these verses that describe the response to God of the Gentiles are different as well. Some of them are the same in our English translation, but in the original, these are all different words used to explain the praise and worship that is given to God by the Gentiles. Paul is using as many different words as possible to provide a comprehensive picture of the response of praise and worship that God deserves. And so God's plan is comprehensively recorded all throughout Scripture and results in him receiving comprehensive praise from all people. So God's plan is comprehensive in its scope, but it's also progressive in its revelation. Well, progressive, that's a dangerous word. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that as history progresses or goes forward in time, God reveals more and more of his plan, initially mentioning it in very subtle or small ways, and over time, as that plan develops, it becomes more and more grand and magnificent. Paul refers to this plan of God in Ephesians 3 as a mystery. It's a mystery that the Gentiles, as fellow heirs, members, will be members of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was God's plan all along. You can even see that in how Paul presents these passages in the order that he gives them here in this passage. First, we see the involvement of the Gentiles are kind of just on the side. They're not directly involved in worship. In verse 9, the speaker there, David, is praising God, and the Gentiles are just kind of there. You know, they're like in the room. They're not really doing anything themselves necessarily. They're just kind of observing, maybe. But then in verse 10, the Gentiles are included, but the emphasis seems mostly to lie on his people, which kind of seems to have the emphasis in that verse. But in verse 11, the emphasis is on the Gentiles, and it's increased as they're parallel not with, you know, the Israelites, God's people, but all nations, instead of being contrasted with Israel as they were previously. And then in verse 12, the focus is fully on the Gentiles. The root of Jesse, which is a clear reference to the Jewish Messiah, is ruling over Gentiles. And the Israelites aren't even mentioned. And this rule is infusing the Gentiles with hope. So God's plan of including the Gentiles is comprehensive in its scope. It's progressive in its revelation. But it's ultimately surprising in its fulfillment. I said something a moment ago in summarizing verse 12 that I want to drill down on here a bit. Let's look closely then at that final passage that Paul cites from Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, go ahead and turn there in your Bible. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 539. Isaiah chapter 11. Paul is citing from verse 10 of this chapter, but I want to pick up actually back in verse 1. So Isaiah chapter 11, and I'll begin reading here in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. What do we learn about this shoot or root from the stump of Jesse in these verses? Well, obviously, if he's a shoot or root of Jesse, he's connected to Jesse's line, which is the royal line. Jesse, of course, being the father of King David, the famous king of the nation of Israel. This one is also empowered by the Spirit, which in the Old Testament was generally reserved for those holding the offices of priest or king or prophet. And then this one judges righteously, and he executes judgment. And those are the responsibility of kings and rulers. So he has a kingly heritage, he has a kingly empowerment, and he has a kingly responsibility. This shoot is a royal ruler, a king, and not just any king, but the promised king who will bring God's plan to complete fulfillment. Now look down at verse 10, which Paul is citing in Romans 15. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now you'll notice the wording here in Isaiah 11 is a little bit different than the wording we had of this passage where Paul cites it in Romans 15. And that's because Paul is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament that he had, whereas our English translation is based more on the original Hebrew. But the sense of these two verses in both in Isaiah 11 and Romans 15 is the same. The nations, the Gentiles, are looking to this ruler whom we recognize as Jesus. And as Paul tells us, they have hope. Now, it might be easy to just kind of glance over this and read right over it because, you know, hope in Christ is a common thought to us today. But put yourself in Old Testament Gentile sandals for a moment. This passage is saying that your hope as a Gentile is coming from being under a ruler. In other words, from subjection, not from freedom. And not from the ruler of your own nation, but of a foreign ruler, a ruler from a traditionally hostile nation to you. You know, this would be like you today, you know, finding your hope not in your own government, but, you know, as Americans, you know, finding our hope in the government of China or Iran. That doesn't make any sense. But that is how glorious and praiseworthy this ruler is. Not only does his own nation hope in him, which is somewhat expected, but all other nations hope in him as well. This is a surprising kind of hope. Hope from being under the dominion of a ruler. Now, what is your natural response to being under the rule or authority of someone else? Well, most of us, as you know, red-blooded Americans, have a pretty strong independent streak that bristles against anything that, you know, smacks of a monarchy and of rule. And while you might blame it on your American independence, it's really just your human nature, your sinful human nature. We don't like to obey. We're born with that, no matter who we are. What's the first lesson we start teaching our children? Obey. I remember very distinctly as one of our children became mobile and started crawling around the house. The need to say no became a lot more frequent in our house. The need to enforce obedience became much greater. But we recognize it doesn't stop with very small children. I still have to remind my children to obey, and I anticipate that I will continue to do so until they're out of my house, because I still need reminders to obey my authorities. You know, to not use my employer's time for my own personal interests, to follow traffic laws, to be thorough in reporting income to the IRS, to bring every thought captive to the mind of Christ. You probably struggle with similar things, because my sinful nature, your sinful nature, wants to be its own ruler. You want to be the king. Well, take a moment and think where you most struggle in submitting to authority. God has graciously and for your good placed you in a place of safety and protection under authorities. That's why he's given them to us. And all authorities are ultimately under the ruler, his son. Now, wait a minute. Gracious, good, safety, protection. Those are not words that we typically associate with rulership. But that is the kind of ruler that Jesus is. What kind of ruler acts in that way? Well, the same kind of ruler that not only is gracious and good and gentle to those he rules over, but then goes and obeys for you, obeys on your behalf because he knows that you still can't obey. And he takes your disobedience on himself. And that is why Christ can bring us abounding hope. It's through his rule. Christ came to bring you hope, and he provides that hope through his rule. So hope begins with God's character. It's revealed through God's plan. And ultimately, hope is provided through God's ruler. Having finished sharing these scripture citations that prove his point of the Gentiles' inclusion in God's plan of hope, and showing us that that hope ultimately comes through Christ's rule in our life, Paul leaves us with a prayer of sorts, asking God for this hope that is provided through this ruler. But I love what Paul does here. Not only does he say that God provides hope, in doing so, he actually describes what hope is. It's not just a well-intentioned wish for better things to come. No, true hope has substance. What is the substance of our hope? Well, first, hope is sourced in God-given joy and peace. Paul prays, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Joy and peace. Now, those terms should sound familiar if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks for our Christmas series. As you've heard from Pastor Paul and from Chris, true peace and joy come only through Christ and having a right relationship with him. Jesus is the gift of Christmas that God gives. He is the peace, the joy, and therefore the hope that God provides. Hope is given by God through his ruler. Second, hope is grounded in faith or belief. Believing in what? Well, contrary to the sentiments that we've already kind of referred to that are expressed in seasonal messages, faith is not some nebulous quality that kind of floats around and that you can, you know, have or need to have more of in and of itself. Faith has an object. Paul has written much about believing in this letter to the Romans, making clear that faith is grounded in the most significant of realities. Paul's most extended discussion of believing is probably found in chapter 10. Listen to verses 9 and 10 of that chapter. He says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." As believers, we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and his present reign. In short, the gospel. Hope is grounded in belief in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And key to that good news is that Jesus reigns. His rule is good news, and it brings abounding hope. But how do you believe? Well, Paul continues. Hope is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Hope is not something you can drum up on your own. It's enabled by the work of the Spirit in your life. The role of the Holy Spirit is to point you to Jesus Christ, God's ruler. The Spirit convicts you of your sin and compels you to run back to Christ as you see your need of him afresh, your need to again submit to his rule. That is where you find hope, because ultimately hope is incarnated in Christ. People today search for hope in lots of places. Some find Christmas hope-giving. After all, if you know the Grinch and Scrooge can have a transformation because of Christmas, maybe there's hope for the curmudgeons in my life too. Or maybe they see hope in a new year with, you know, a chance for a new beginning, turning over a new leaf, the establishment of a different set of circumstances. But all of these things will ultimately prove unreliable. Because hope is not found in seasons or circumstances. True hope is found in a person, and that person is Christ. Christ is hope incarnate, hope in flesh. He is God's ruler, and you can only experience true hope as you submit to his rule. For his rule is the only rule that can fully accomplish all that it sets out to do. You know, hope and change have been promised by rulers and leaders throughout history, but their ability to affect their hope for changes are limited and finite. God's ruler, Jesus Christ, knows no such limits. His ability to accomplish his will is infinite. Thus, it is only in his rule which we can hope, because his rule is righteous. It's not limited to the good of one group of people to the exclusion of all others or detriment even of others, but it is for the good of all people, all that come to him, Jew and Gentile alike, all nations, all ethnicities, all social classes. Christ is the righteous ruler, and through him you have hope, because he can and will do what he sets out to do. And what he sets out to do will be good and right for all. Christ came to bring you abounding hope through his rule. Maybe you're thinking, well, that all sounds great. I could really use some hope right now. And I can see that, you know, Christ's rule will fix everything in the future, but I have some really difficult stuff going on right now. I have looming credit card payments I can't meet. My family is riddled with issues I can't solve. I'm burdened with extensive health needs and that continue to linger. How can I have hope now? Friend, you can have all the hope, because Christ's rule is not just in the future when he makes all things right. He is ruling now. He is accomplishing his will now. His will is not always that all the hard things in our life will disappear. He has his own purposes for those things, purposes that are good, but purposes that we may not understand in our timeline. But there is hope available in Christ now, because it is in the difficulties that we face today that hope is most needed, and when hope is most available. If we don't have something wrong in our life, in one sense, there's nothing to hope for. But it is our difficulties that make hope needed. And that is when a hope is available, when we go to Christ, because nothing in this world can solve the problems that we have, only Christ. So if you are in Christ, you have Christ, and therefore you have all the hope you need. Why? Well, because hope is not just something that Christ brings, as if it were something detached and distinct from him. Like, you know, a Christmas present that your relatives might have brought when they came to visit this week. No, Christ himself is our hope, hope incarnate. When we believe into Christ, when we are united with him, we get all that he has, and that includes hope. Christ and his hope are all wrapped up together as one amazing package. And so this hope is for all who are in Christ. But what if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ? What if you don't know Jesus as your Savior? Well, unfortunately, right now God's Word describes you as having no hope because you are without God. You will experience Christ's rule, but it does not bring hope for you, only judgment for your sin. But you don't have to stay in that condition. God offers this hope to you through his Son. Christ offers himself to you. He wants you to submit to his rule. Come to him and experience true hope. Accept the best Christmas gift ever, Jesus Christ. And we would love to tell you how you can do so. We're going to close this morning with the hymn, The Solid Rock. The solid rock of Christ is our only hope. Let's stand to sing as Matt comes to lead us.